We come before you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have brought us together as a body of Christ, both married and single, some divorced, some remarried, some in the latter years of life, some in the very young years. But we're still all a part of one another. And we need to know each other's state in life so that we can minister to them. Father, give us your answers and show us this morning how to live our lives, whatever station we are at, to the maximum, to be content with where you've placed us for this time. We look to your word for answers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In looking over the questions this week for this particular study, some of the questions were simply skipped. Please deal with the issue of singleness, Christian dating, singles ministries, and marriage. We had a lot of relationship questions. Again, most of them dealt with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and that's where this series of studies is heading. I have one letter in my files that is from a lonely, single girl who is looking for a mate, and she's sad, and she says, "My parents expect me to be happy just because I'm a Christian, but I'm not. I want a mate." She was very honest in that letter. And I suspect there are many other people who have letters or thoughts like that. And we want to deal with some of those things today. It's important because we've never really dealt with singleness in a Sunday morning study like this. And I think it's time that we do. Because every human being is single at one point in their life. And many people who are here this morning are single. And it's a rising trend in the United States. There are more singles than ever before. One out of three American households are occupied by either someone who is a single adult or living with single roommates. One out of three. In the San Francisco Bay Area, half of all of the occupants over the age of 17, half of the people over age 17 are single. Half. It's on a rise. As I was going over the scriptures and this issue this week, and the questions especially, I remembered back when I was single. It's only been 5 years ago. And I did have a great single life. I really never regretted being single. I really enjoyed myself. I'm really glad I'm married. But I feel like I had a fulfilled single life. But I do remember things like Tuesday night it was McDonald's, Wednesday night Burger King, the rest of the week it was Hamburger Helper. I remember those. I went over to one single's house in this fellowship, and it brought back vivid memories as he brought out his Captain Crunch for dinner. I said, "You're going to eat Captain Crunch for dinner? What are you going to eat with it?" He says, "Well, I put Captain Crunch in the bowl and pour strawberry milk on top. That's my dinner." For some reason, single people are dealt a back of the hand kind of a blow many times by Christian married people. You know, you're not normal. You're not really fulfilled and real unless you become married. And it's looked down upon. I've got an article from the New York Times by a radical conservative, I guess, who really dislikes single people. This is what he said. "The single man is disposed to criminality, drugs, and violence. He is irresponsible about his debts. He's alcoholic. He's accident prone, venereally diseased. Unless he can marry, he is destined to an unsteady life, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short." Now, I don't agree with that. I found that was interesting that someone could be that radically against being single. And you who are single have to fight a lot of anxiety, especially the longer you stay single. Do you ever have thoughts when you look in the mirror? I think most single people, or even you who are married, will remember thinking, man, I got to do something quick. I'm getting a little more bald on top. My complexion is sort of running away with itself. I'm getting a little bit older. I got to do something quick, or I may never get married. And the anxiety is heightened because of some of the hype, the calendars that are out, the billboards, the thin is in mentality. And so many people think, am I good looking enough to be married? Is my stomach thin enough? So body conscious, thinking they'll never match up to be married. When Jesus said, don't even worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or don't even worry about your body. Boy, that's a message that's needed today. How many this morning are married? Please raise your hands. Married people only, raise your hands. Okay, you can put your hands down. How many single people do we have here today? Raise up your hands. She's proud to be single. How many single people want to stay single the rest of your life? Raise your hand. You want to stay single? That's okay, now everybody look. How many single people want to be married? Raise up your hands. Keep those hands raised. Now, all you single people, look around and you can see who that is. I have now done my part in your dating life. I do not plan to solve the problem of singleness today. My intention in the few minutes that we spend together is to help you maximize your single living, to help you bring that to the fullest, whether you're going to be single forever or whether you're just in a holding pattern until the Lord brings you that perfect mate, to live that to the fullest, the maximum positive single life that you can live. And we're going to look at four passages of Scripture. First of all, I want to quote Jesus and Paul on what they said concerning celibacy over in chapter 19 of Matthew. In verse 8, Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Notice his response. He said unto them, all cannot accept this saying. He didn't say, no, that's not it. He said, no, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. He's speaking about three groups. Those who have, because of a congenital defect, are never going to be able to reproduce. They're called eunuchs. There are some who have gone under the process of castration. That's the second group. It is uncommon for us to hear that today, but in those days, in the officials of the high kings and of the courts, especially in a pagan culture where a man would rule over a harem, he was eunuch and he was made that way by castration. The third group is the group Jesus is speaking about who have renounced marriage. They have decided to remain single to focus more fully on the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's speaking about. In fact, if you have a New International Version, it says that. Those who have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. But he says this, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. First of all, I want you to notice that celibacy is a gift to whom it has been given, Jesus said. Not everyone can accept this gift. It's a gift. Now you might be thinking, Lord, please don't give me that gift. But it's not a curse, it is a gift. But you will notice, second of all, it's not a gift for everyone. And let me tell you something. If you have the gift, you know it. If you have the gift of celibacy, I'm sure that by now you are aware of it. You've come to grips with it. It's not, oh, I really want to get married, but maybe I have the gift of celibacy. God doesn't work that way. I was kind of shocked this last couple of weeks to find out that one of the greatest Bible study heroes that's living today is single. His name is John Stott. He is a giant in the eyes of the Christian world as far as being able to teach and convey truth. Oh, he's up in his 60s, I think, and he's never married. He never will. He's decided to renounce marriage to focus his attention on the things of the kingdom. It's a gift, but it's not for everyone. Now let's see what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can turn there with me. First Corinthians 7. Verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me. You see, Paul also had question and answer time. They wrote him some questions and he wrote back to the Corinthians. Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Or as the Amplified Bible said, it is good not for a man not to touch a woman, but to remain single. Paul says concerning being single, it's good. He's not saying it's the only good. He's not saying it's the only gift. He's not saying that everyone should remain single. He's simply saying it is not evil to be a single person. There's nothing wrong with it. You're not a weirdo if you're single. That's simply the statement. There's a problem in our thinking many times. We think that if you're not married by a certain age, you have bit the dust. You're a confirmed bachelor or spinster. In fact, the U.S. Census Bureau says that any male over the age of 35, in their eyes, is a confirmed bachelor because of the odds that he's going to get married is like very slim. Only a third of the men over that age ever get married. So you're a confirmed bachelor. Paul is simply saying there's nothing wrong with being single. It's not evil. You're not an old maid if by the age of 22 you haven't married. I got a phone call from someone once, a friend of mine. She says, I feel like I'm never going to get married, Skip. I'm really worried about this. I'm 19 years old already. That was some years ago. Paul says it's good. It's not the only good. It's simply, okay, it's good. There's nothing wrong with it. The Jews put pressure on their single people. The Jews used to believe that one of the major sins for a Jewish male was to have no wife. They said it was a sin not to be married. They never had a thriving singles ministry, as you can tell. They had a list of 7 people who could not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not biblical. This is their own tradition. First on the list, a Jew who has no wife. Second on the list, a wife who has no child. These are the people who could not enter heaven. They had a dim view of singleness. Paul is simply saying, it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it. But he also says, it can be tempting. Verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. Now this is the norm. He's not saying that absolutely everyone must get married. He's simply saying it is normal and most people will get married because it's normal to have physical desires and physical sexual attraction. That's the norm. In verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself. Now, Paul is writing as a single man. The quotes that I am giving you this morning in the Bible I've carefully chosen, and the examples I've carefully chosen, because these are single people writing about being single. It's not just a married man's opinion. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift. Remember that, it's a gift. Has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. If they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You might read that and think, now that's a rotten view of marriage. I mean, it looks to me like it's saying, or that Paul is saying, look, it's okay to be single, but, you know, just so you don't get in trouble, just find the first person you can. Marry them. Just so you don't get into the sexual temptation. Now, there are people that have that view of marriage. That's not what Paul is saying, but there are people that think that way. They first ask, is she single? Yeah. Is she a Christian? Yeah. Okay. Hunting season is open. She's fair game. The two questions have been satisfied, and I can go hunting. Paul was speaking against a group of people in the Corinthian church who were saying, oh, it's more spiritual to remain single. And if you really want to be spiritual, you'll be celibate and never marry. If you really want to serve God to the maximum capacity, never marry. Singleness is the only way to go. Now Paul says, look, I wish that people were like I am, but everyone has his own gift. And there's nothing wrong with being single, but there's nothing wrong with being married. And because it's the norm that most people are going to get married, and you can't expect people, most people, to remain single because of the temptation and the feelings for attraction that God has placed in the individual, there's nothing wrong with it. You can't expect them to. That's simply what he's saying over in this section. Remember, he's speaking to the Corinthians. You couldn't walk the streets of Corinth. You couldn't grab a hamburger without being tempted. There were prostitutes who were all over the city, legalized prostitution. Religious legalized prostitution. So a young man cruising to McDonald's in Corinth is going to be tempted. And so he's answering the questions concerning singleness and marriage that were popping up in the Corinthian church. Both singleness and marriage are gifts. Remaining single for a long time, for the rest of your life, is a gift of God. You can focus more fully on the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Then don't seek to be loosed. Don't seek a divorce. Are you loosed from a wife? Then don't seek a wife. Verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried, the single person, cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He's not saying it's bad to be married because you have to care for the things of the world. He is simply saying when you are married, you have to consider the needs of the family. Bringing food home, clothing the kids and the wife, providing a home. When you're single, you can more totally focus on the things of the Lord. Both are gifts. The problem, folks, is this. The problem is when single people, while they're single, try to live like married people. And they want to live together and enjoy the fringe benefits of cooking for one another and sexual promiscuity. Being single, trying to live as married. But it's also wrong to be married and try to live like a single person. That's the problem. If you're married, don't seek to be loosed. If you're loosed, you don't have to seek, that is, be overly concerned with searching for a wife. The Bible says a prudent wife is a gift from God. Both are gifts. The New Testament question is not, are you married or are you single? It is, do you belong to Jesus Christ? And you can live in that capacity, life to the fullest. Now, let's look at a couple examples. Role models. I want to look at two role models in the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel. Role models are important because this society lives by them. A few years ago, U.S. News and World Report talked about how that the young, single American adult is looking for role models and will usually pattern their lifestyle, oftentimes, their ideals, their dress, their personality, after the major celebrities that arise in our nation. The top two celebrities that were on that list, number one was Clint Eastwood. Go ahead, make my day. And number two, Eddie Murphy. Now we can do a lot better than that, guys. And I want to offer two role models to you that are single men who face temptations and the single life like many of you. Turn to Genesis chapter 39, please. Genesis chapter 39. We look at Joseph. The reason we're looking at Joseph is that Joseph handled some pretty tough situations as a single man. Sold as a slave into Egypt because of the jealousy of his brothers, through no fault of his own. He was a godly, seeking first the kingdom kind of a single man. He faced some of the toughest situations with sexual temptation, aggressive sexual temptation. I'm not talking about he wasn't driving down the street seeing billboards. This was aggressive sexual temptation where a woman tried to grab him and bring him to bed with her. And number two, he faced isolation as a single person. So Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer of the house and all that he had put in his hand. So it was from that time that he had made him overseer of the house of all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." Now notice, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That is, he was well built, he was handsome in form, and he looked great. He was the athletic Tom Selleck looking kind of a guy. And you're going to notice that the temptation that he faces is a sexual temptation. And you know as well as I do that one of the strongest lures for the single life is sexual temptation. You know how I know it? Because I was single. And it doesn't go away when people are married necessarily. And also, I speak to people all the time who are single. One of the greatest forms of bait that Satan uses is sexual allurement. Sexual bait, sexual temptation. And we see right here, he was handsome, and he's going to be lured into that. I was in California this last week for a couple days at a meeting. And a friend of mine who's a pastor, he was my pastor, told me the story of somebody in his church who was driving down the street in Newport Beach, and there's a sign, a sensual sign, a billboard of a lady with just a negligee on. And everything underneath that negligee is prominent. This is a Christian. He was incensed by this, and he called up the pastor, and he says, "You know, this really upsets me, and the whole Orange County area has to look at this stuff. Do you think God is pleased with that?" The pastor said, "Of course not." So what do you think would happen? Would it be unmoral and against the law and ungodly if someone like were to paint clothes on that person? And he said, "Look, I don't know. Probably not. God would probably be pleased." Well, the pastor didn't know what the guy was leading on to, and we still don't know what has happened, but A couple days later, in the newspaper, on the front page, was a picture of this billboard with clothes painted on it. And the pastor thought, "I'm not going to say a word." But if you're single, you know, because of the magazines, the calendars, the books, the billboards, the way people dress, this is a strong temptation, a hefty lure of the enemy. Let's see what happens. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. She didn't hint around, folks. She just said, hop in bed with me, Joseph. He was a young, good-looking, single man. He could have seen this as flattery and thought, wow, somebody cares about me. There's someone who actually loves me, who's paid attention to me, and taken that flattery on, causing him to stumble. Look how he handled it. But he refused. No hesitation. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, and notice, sin against God? Did you pick up on that? It would be a sin against Potiphar. It would be a sin against his wife. It would be a sin against Joseph's body. But the first and foremost sin is that this would displease God, and I'm living for him. He handled sexual temptation the best way. First, God was number one in his life, and he measured everything by obedience or disobedience to that standard. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. Verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day, this lady wouldn't give up. Here's a handsome, good-looking single man, and she's a lonely housewife. Day by day, she spoke to Joseph, that he did not heed to her to lie with her or to be with her. This is important. He did not hesitate. He constantly refused. The first time he refused. He didn't wait around. He didn't think, well, maybe I should just hang around and witness to her or something. He said, no. He refused. The second time, no. The third time, no. A consistent pattern. The principle is this. Whatever we accept or reject in the way of temptation will affect the rest of our lives. If you compromise a little bit and say yes just a little bit and hesitate a little bit, it becomes a little easier next time and the next time and the next time and the next time to give a little bit more, to flirt just a little bit more. You may not mean anything by it right now. You just want to be friendly. But when you set up a pattern of rejecting the temptation, saying no, 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 it becomes easier and easier and easier. God was number one, and it was a habit, a habitual pattern of saying no without hesitation. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into his house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside. Man, he could get away with a lot of stuff. No one sees. No one's looking. No one from church is there. That she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He split. She grabs his garment, and she's still holding his garment while he's streaking literally out the door. Better to lose your t-shirt than lose your purity. Of course, he lost more than his t-shirt, but he gained his purity. The Bible says, flee temptation. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. If there's a door or a window, go through it. Flee from temptation. He literally did that. He hightailed it out of the house. He fled and he ran outside. Paul the Apostle spoke to the Corinthians who were sort of promiscuous sexually and sort of chewed them out by saying, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You belong to God, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body belongs to God. Now someone might be saying, well, yes, Skip, but this is Joseph. And that was Paul. And those are biblical characters. Listen, they were biblical characters, but they were single men. Don't you think they still had sexual longing and desires? Their hormones did not evaporate because they were biblical characters. But they set a priority system and a continual practice of saying no to temptation. And they were able to escape it because they set up that pattern. Realize something. Sexual allurement is not evil in itself. Sexuality was created by God. It is great in its place. But as we so often use the analogy, if it's out of place, it becomes like dirt. You go to a beautiful garden and you see the flowers and the roses budding and that beautiful brown fertilized dirt. It looks great. Look at that beautiful garden. That rich, beautiful soil. Isn't it gorgeous? Take some of that rich, beautiful soil, dump it on your wife's or your mother's white carpet. It is no longer beautiful, gorgeous, rich soil anymore. It's dirty and filthy. Clean it up. You see the analogy? In the right place, it's great. Out of place, it is wrong. But also realize this, and I hope this sets a lot of single people free. The temptation towards sexuality, in and of itself, you can't do anything about it. Everyone gets tempted. There's nothing wrong with you because you get tempted, and you are not sinning when you are getting tempted. Do you follow me? It's only when you yield to the temptation, when you think about it, when you go after it, when you mull it over and you toy with it and play with it. The temptation is something we all face. See, that's the warfare that we fight. Satan comes along and beats you over the head with temptation, and then you feel guilty. He makes you feel guilty because you're tempted. He's the one that started it. And the more godly you become, you don't become more immune to temptation. You can just handle it better by the pattern that Joseph set up, a continual rejection of those fantasies and that temptation. Now turn over to verse 20, same chapter. We see him in another tough spot, isolation. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. You know the story, so we won't backtrack. A place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in prison. Locked up as a single man, he was tempted, it wasn't his fault, and he's suffering the consequences. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look to anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. He's in jail as someone who did nothing wrong. He's a slave in Egypt. He was sold, first of all, by his brothers because of their envy. He is where he is through no fault of his own. He could have done two things. He could have gone two directions. He could have complained and said, it's not fair. Or he could have trusted God. My point is this. In the isolation, he chose to see the best and capitalize on his present situation. And if you feel you're in prison because you're single, and you're in a tough spot, you can go one of two directions. You can say, God, this isn't fair. I don't like it. Get me out of here. I'm bummed out and I'm going to complain. Or you can learn to trust God and make the most out of your singleness. Joseph learned how to handle that isolation by going the way of trust. He figured, look, if I'm going to be a slave and a prisoner, I'm going to be the best prisoner this country ever saw. He learned to see the bad things and get and extract good out of them. It's like the kid who was always seeing good in things, always optimistic. No matter what happened, he just saw the bright side of things and made the best. And his brothers hated him for it. So his brothers for Christmas decided to give the younger brother, who was so optimistic, a ton of manure. And on Christmas Day, the little kid got all excited. All right, this is great. And the other brother said, you must be nuts. You have a ton of manure and you're excited. He says, sure, with all this manure, there's got to be a pony in there somewhere. Joseph was able to be in prison as a slave. It wasn't his fault. Without complaining, he said, Lord, I'm going to live this situation to the fullest, to the maximum. I'm going to let this isolation be a special time of pruning, of learning lessons. I want to use this time and not let it pass away. I want to use it to the fullest. And that's exactly what he did. I know single people that are discontent. They want to be married. And I speak to married people who are discontent, who want to be single again. The secret is learning contentment. Paul was a single man who said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, and that included being single. I have learned to be content. I spoke with a single a few years ago, and she wanted to get married so badly, she was angry that the Lord was coming back so soon. She said, Skip, I will be very upset at God if the rapture comes before I have the experience of getting married. And I thought she was joking. I said, come on, Barb, you're joking around, aren't you? She said, no, I'm not. This is something I want more than anything else. She was not learning contentment right where she's at. And I think, I don't know what has happened, but she's probably, as a married person, discontent even yet. It is learning contentment where you are. That is why I wonder if we do a disservice to the body of Christ in segregating too much into our little groups of married couples, of singles ministry, of over 40s, of under 30s. So much isolation that we don't integrate enough so that the single people can watch married people going through the troubles and the trials and the working. That love isn't just a romantic escapade, but it takes direction and work. And for married people to see the single people struggling to be married, so that when they're angry at their wives and husbands, they can say, do you remember how much we wanted to be married? I think that's important. I think too much segregation can be unhealthy. I think it's important to see that to foster contentment. Now let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We'll close there. The book of Daniel. And I have chosen Daniel to cap today's study off on because I look at Daniel as someone who was indeed the successful single person who as a single person used that life and the position that God put him in to glorify God in a beautiful kind of a way. The successful single was Daniel. He's a role model for us. He's a role model for those who are single. Let these kind of singles in the Scripture be your yardstick for success. Please don't think that you are a failure if you have ring around the collar instead of ring around the finger. You're not a failure. Daniel wasn't a failure. And there's some characteristics about Daniel's life that is a beautiful model for being single. In Daniel chapter 1, in fact, in Daniel 1, in Daniel 5, in Daniel 6, we see a man who refused to be pushed into the mold of the world, of worldly success and worldly values. He refused to let society dictate to him what true success was. He had a different yardstick for success, and that was the Lord. It says over in verse 5 of chapter 1, the king appointed for them, Daniel included, a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Jump down to verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made this decision, number one, because it was not kosher. And as a Jew, he remained true to God. But number two, the graduating process for the eunuchs in the courts of the kings, the symbol and the status that you have arrived and you are a successful monarch, was the fact that you would be given the king's delicacies and the royal wine. And Daniel refused to be pushed into the mold of the standards of worldly success, and having arrived in that scene, an action like this could have caused Daniel his job or his life or both. But he refused to be pushed into the mold. A few chapters later, Daniel interprets a dream. The king is so excited. He says, Daniel, I'm going to lavish upon you all the gifts and money in the kingdom. Daniel's reply is, hey, king, you keep all these nice things for yourself. I don't need them. The Lord is using me just the way I am. Later on, some of his jealous compatriots decide to put a public ban on prayer meetings. And anyone who is caught praying is going to be killed. When Daniel hears about this, what does he do? He goes right home, opens his windows in plain sight for people to see, and he kneels down, faces Jerusalem, and he prays. Now, Daniel, why do you do that? Why did Daniel have to open those windows? Couldn't he have prayed incognito? Couldn't he have said, look, I don't want to cause a stir of the water. I'll close my windows. When I do sit-ups in the morning, I'll have a few words of prayer. Alone. He opened them up, knowing that he could lose his life for it. In fact, he was placed in the lion's den because of it. But he measured his life by obedience to God. He defined his life by obedience to the standard of living publicly and pouring his life out for God. He refused to be pushed into the mold. There is so much pressure for the single person to be like the worldly person, to have the stereotype of the swinging singles, or the opposite, the Lonely Hearts Club band. And those are stereotypes that we don't have to follow. We don't have to be pushed into that mold. We don't have to be pushed into the mold that says the successful single drives this car, wears these clothes, and has this hairdo. If you want those things, that's fine. If you can't afford them or you don't want them, you don't have to. That's the worldly view of success. Some of the most frustrated, loneliest single people I know have fancy cars, designer clothes, and fancy hairdos. Not all of them, I'm not saying that. But that doesn't guarantee it. That does not guarantee that happiness. He refused to be pushed into the world's mold. Look over at chapter 2. Verse 17. He's going to interpret the dream. Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The second important thing Daniel did was he had a network of friends around him. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to go alone and it's just me and God and I'm going to pray about it. He got together with his friends. He was facing a dangerous situation, but he had a network of friends, and you see this network all the way throughout the book of Daniel. God never calls us, any of us, and especially single people, which I'm speaking about today, to be a lone ranger. And even the Lone Ranger on television had Tonto, who got Kemosabe out of a lot of fixes. We are meant, as we said last week, to be interdependent upon one another. And when you get together in the singles groups that you meet, recognize that everyone in that group needs to be loved and accepted. Everyone. They might not be like you. They might not look like you. They might have a different ethnic background than you do. They're to be loved and accepted. Everyone needs a network of close friends. I'll tell you why. Number one, it's an emotional boot camp. It gets you prepared for more intense commitments later on when you have friends. Number two, a strong network of friendships for single people can prevent premature marriages. I have watched people push the passion button from simmer to sizzling hot too fast, simply because that close best friend and that only friend that they had ran off and got married, and now they feel alone. A network of close friends, plural, a net of friends, can oftentimes prevent that premature marriage. And finally, look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Daniel says, "I'll go for it." And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretations." Now, this was not true. Arioch didn't find Daniel. Daniel found Arioch. And Daniel comes up and volunteers his services, and he's on center stage, prime time, in the palace. And God uses him. My point is that Daniel used his gifts and talents to the maximum while he was a single person. There is no disqualification from serving God because you're either married or single. You can serve God just as powerfully if you're single as if you're married. You don't have to say, "Well, I got to get married first, and then I can be effective and involved in the ministry and powerful." Not so. Corrie ten Boom, the single woman who affected the world by her commitment during Nazi Germany of hiding those Jews away. Would anyone dare approach Corrie ten Boom when she was alive and say, "Oh, you poor half person. Oh, how sorry and unfulfilled you must have lived." Nah. She was totally fulfilled. Why? She was a kingdom seeker. She lived her present life to the fullest and to the maximum. She was successful as a single, like Joseph and like Daniel. Remember Jesus said, "Occupy till I come"? If you can allow me to take that principle a little bit out of context and just apply something. While you're waiting for Prince Charming or Princess Charming, you're waiting for God to bless you. And if you're waiting, hang in there. God will provide. Occupy until he or she comes. Stay busy serving the Lord. Use the gifts that you have now in serving God to the maximum. That's a New Testament principle. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said. Be busy serving God. It is far worse to get married too soon than it is to wait as a single person. There's a woman named Ann Kimmel who was single. She's now married. And she wrote a book called I Gave God Time. It's a section called I Gave God Time. Please listen. "I gave God time and room and space. He worked to create in me, his child, a more quiet, centered place. A deeper root of peace and trust. He never fails to come through. Jesus, if this is your will, then yes to being single. In my deepest heart, I want to marry, to belong to a great man, to know that I am linked to his life and he to mine, following Christ and our dreams together. But you know what I need, Lord. If I never marry, it is yes to you." Did you hear that little phrase? "You know best, Lord. Because you know best, I am choosing to trust you to live this life to the fullest." She is now married after this poem. But she said, "If it is your will, then yes to being single." It's a gift. So is marriage. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But just make sure you're delighting not in he or she, but in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that as the God who fills all and who satisfies all who come to Him, that those who are in our congregation who are single, who are waiting, who are on hold, as they're handling that sexual temptation, that feeling of isolation, the prison like Joseph, that You would give them, Lord, a network of friends, support. Help them to refuse to be pushed into the mold of success or arrival as the world would see it. And to use the gifts that You've given them now. And for those that You have called to perpetually live in solitude, that is, never marrying. I know that they know it and they thank You for that gift, and I thank You for those people. And Lord, help us who are married to be sensitive to those around us who are single. They're not weird because they're not single. And help us to help them to live their life to the maximum, to encourage them, to show them what married life is, to help them foster commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.